Well, let's pray and begin our first session together. And remember, let's hold your questions and comments about the session until afterwards, and we'll leave some time at the break for you to ask questions then. Let's pray. Father, the importance of the subjects we are covering tonight, the subjects of infallibility and inerrancy of your word, the truth that your word is sufficient for the salvation of sinners and for the sanctification of saints. Father, these things have very often been lost in our day. These are not small subjects. These are not unimportant issues. They affect the way we think. They affect the way that we live. And so, Father, we need the Spirit to be our teacher, not just a mere man, to drive these truths deep into our souls, that we would carry them all of our days, Lord, as Paul said to his protege Timothy, Lord, the things you've committed, have learned from me, keep by the Holy Spirit who lives in us, Father. Our intellects, our willpower is not strong enough to keep the devil from snatching these things away from us. We need the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the truth in our souls that we might hold these things faithfully to the end. So grant us grace in these hours, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to talk about these glorious truths. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last session, we talked about general revelation, that God, His speaking voice is in all of His creation, and His general revelation is sufficient to condemn every single person to hell, but not sufficient to save them. The knowledge of Christ is necessary for salvation, and without that knowledge, people will perish. But that is why God has given us His special revelation throughout history, and now everything He has to say, He has put for us in one book. And so we spend our second hour talking about the plenary verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture, and we define what all those things mean, and we took them in reverse order. Inspiration is the breath of God. The Bible isn't just man's ideas about God. It is, even though He used human instrumentality, the Holy Spirit moved men to write the things they wrote. So it is as if it's the very breath off of God's lips. It comes from Him, and it's verbal, meaning it's written in our own language. The laws of language apply, because otherwise it would be gibberish to us. He's communicated to us in a way we can understand. And the word plenary is a very important word. It means to all parts alike. There's no one part more inspired than another. Some parts are more profitable than other parts, but all parts are equally inspired, given by inspiration of God. And that leads us then this evening, to the subject of the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture, which is worth its own hour to spend that. It's worth an hour and plus many more, okay? But we want to cover the subject of infallibility and inerrancy. If the Bible is not the Word of men, but it is in truth the very Word of God, then the question is, what is the character of the God who's given us His Word? In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, and again, we're going to be covering a lot of Scripture. You're welcome to turn there, or if you just want to jot down the reference, whatever is fine. But this is the context of Balaam helping to deceive the children of Israel. And he says this in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? He's not a man. A man can lie to you. A man can lie convincingly, persuasively to you. But God's not a man. He's altogether different. He belongs to a whole different genus. He belongs to a genus that has exactly one person in it, and it's him. He's altogether different from us. So over in Titus chapter 1, and if you'll turn there, I want you to see this with your own eyes. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, now notice the next phrase, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Notice what he says in the text. He doesn't say God will not lie. He could lie if he wanted to, but we know he'll always be telling the truth, that he's committed to telling the truth, and he'll always do so, even though he could lie if he wanted to. That's not what the text says. The text says God has no capacity to lie. He has no ability to lie. I'm going to tell you something about God's attributes and about his perfections. The thing I love most about God is the things he cannot do. That we have an almighty God for whom nothing is too difficult. And yet, this same God, there's some things he can't do. The Bible says he can't do certain things. He can't lie. He cannot change. It's not that he could change, but he chooses not to. He cannot change. He can't be changed by us, by the devil, by angels. He can't change himself. He cannot be tempted by evil. He can't tempt other people to evil. I love the things about God that say he cannot do these things. Our God cannot lie. And because he's omniscient, knows all things, he can't make an error either. He can't say something that he thinks is true, but he's just wrong about it because he didn't know some other fact over here. He's infallible. He has no ability to make an error of any kind. And he has no ability to lie. So, the Bible is his word that comes from him. What would you expect his word to be? Just as infallible as the God who gave it. And that's exactly what the Bible is. It is without error. It's without... It is infallible. So we say not only is it given by plenary verbal inspiration of God, the Bible as given in the original text, that is what was on the original Hebrew and Aramaic and the original Greek, when the apostles and the prophets wrote them, what was on that page is the very word of God. It's infallible, it's without error, it cannot fail. Now we use two different words to describe the infallibility of God. The most common word today is not infallible. The most common word used is inerrant. And it's important that you use that word. Okay? Inerrant means just literally without error. Okay? And so we say the Bible is without error. But you need to be very careful to use that word. Usually when you talk about the infallibility of God, you need to go ahead and say it's infallible and inerrant. Because theological liberals exist today who do what theological liberals always do. Theological liberals love to take old words and fill them with new meanings. And they've done this. They've sabotaged the word infallible. So you can meet people who are theological liberals and you can ask them, do you believe, before I join your church, do you believe in the infallibility of Scripture? Yes, I do. But if you went on to ask them, do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? No, I don't believe in that. You see, they don't mean the same thing by the word infallible that the Westminster Divines did when they wrote that word in the Westminster Confession. They don't mean the same thing our particular Baptist forefathers in the 17th century meant when they wrote that word. So you have to be very careful to qualify, do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that it's without error? The funny thing about that is that inerrant is actually the weaker word. Because technically speaking, everyone you in this room, if you try hard enough, can write an inerrant letter. A letter that's technically true, technically even down to the grammar, if you get a good editor, right? We can all write an inerrant letter, but none of us has the ability to write an infallible letter. Because the word infallible means incapable of error. The Bible is inerrant because the Bible is infallible, because the God who gave it is infallible. And that is where the word comes from. So let me show this from the Scriptures themselves, because the question is, does the Bible itself claim to be infallible? And you know what the answer is. Yes. But I don't want to presume that you know that, so let's go through some Scriptures and look at it. Psalm 119 is literally the ABCs of Scripture. Every single heading, you see the Aleph and all these little funny-looking letters at the beginning of several of the verses. Those are... that's the Hebrew alphabet. And like under Aleph, every single verse begins with the letter Aleph. And then the next section is the letter Bet. So it's like literally the ABCs of the Bible. Psalm 119 and verse 160. I'm going to take you through several scriptures here just to make the point. The entirety of your word is truth. How much? The entirety. What's the extent of inspiration? How far does inspiration extend? Just to the ideas? No, to the words, right? Not just to the words, to the letters. Even the pieces of letters, the dotting of the I's, the crossing of the T's that distinguish one letter from another, the dalet and the resh, as we saw last time. That's how far inspiration extends. How far does the infallibility of Scripture extend then? To the same extent that inspiration does. Okay? So that's what it's saying. The entirety of your word. No part of it is with error. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. I think God is concerned about the canon, don't you? That you don't add to His words and claim authoritative revelation for something that is not His word. But every word, not just most of the words or most of the ideas, every word of God is true. Turn to Luke 16. We saw last week Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Not one jot or tittle of the law shall fail till all is accomplished." Now, we use that as a sign of the extent of inspiration. Luke 16 is a parallel text, apparently given on a different occasion, but this one really attests to the infallibility of Scripture. Luke 16, verses 16 to 17. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." The universe can cave in on itself long before even so much as that tiniest little pin stroke that distinguishes the jot, or excuse me, that distinguishes the dalet from the resh, ever fails. Even that little pin stroke, it's mightier than the entire universe. You're talking about infallibility. I mean, he's saying it is certain. The whole universe could cave in on itself and destroy. You know, in other words, it's a kind of a way of saying a snowball could exist in hell before God's word could ever fail in its smallest part. John chapter 10, verse 35, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus quotes from the Psalms, and then he says this, "And the Scriptures cannot be broken." Not they will not be broken, they cannot be broken. John 17, 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer on the night He was betrayed. He prayed to the Father, "Father, sanctify them in Your truth." What's the next thing He says? "Your word is truth." Sanctify them by Your word, because Your word is truth. Or how about 2 Timothy 2:15? It's on the front of your notebook. "Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth." He means rightly interpret the Scriptures, which requires more than just, hey, what's this mean to you? It means digging deep. It means working hard, because not every treasure is going to yield itself just by picking it up off the ground. You're going to have to dig to find its treasures. And as you do so, you want to come up with a harmonious interpretation of the Scripture that does justice and honor to the whole counsel of God. But there's only one way you can do that, and that's because the Scripture is truth. If it's not truth, there's no way you can reconcile it. Right? So it's presuming that the only way you can accomplish this task is because the Word of God never contradicts itself, because it was given by the same Holy Spirit and it's infallible. Now, it is certainly true. Well, let's think about this. This morning in preaching, I was saying that self-esteem was what led to the first sin. And it was. Adam exalted himself and said, "I'll be like God." But do you realize the first temptation that was ever brought to man was about what? It was a temptation to doubt the infallibility of God's word. "Hath God said," the serpent said to Eve, "has He said that if you eat of the tree, you'll die?" And what does she say? She affirms that that's what happened. And then he says, "That's not true. God knows that when you eat of the tree, you'll be like Him. He's lying to you. His word cannot be trusted." And that's how all of humanity fell into sin. So unbelief in the infallibility of Scripture is as old as the Garden of Eden. It's been with us ever since. But as a general rule, for the first 1,800 years of New Testament church history, at least on paper, the church unanimously said God's word is infallible. Now, the way they fleshed that out maybe betrayed that that wasn't really what they believed. But nonetheless, at least on paper, nobody was denying that God's word was infallible and inerrant until the 19th century. In the 19th century, there were a group of German theologians who began to embrace what was known as higher criticism. And basically the idea was this: we are in the age of enlightenment. Man is progressing. At the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, it's hard for us to even imagine this now, but you know, the prevailing belief was man is basically good and his progress is inevitable. And then we had World War I and the Titanic sinking and all that stuff. And we're like, oh wait, let's go back and rethink our philosophy. But the idea was this: basically, let's substitute the infallible revelation of God with man's fallible reason. And we're going to trust man's reason, and instead of bringing our own intellect and our own reason into submission to the Word of God, suddenly the Word of God was on the judgment seat, and we're going to sit there and look at it and say, we're going to judge which part is true and which part isn't. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis, very, very enlightening, about how that's affected preaching. Because in the 20th century, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, for the first 19 centuries of New Testament history, preaching was about putting the sinner on the witness stand and putting him to the judgment, bringing him to the judgment bar of God. But when higher criticism came, suddenly it was God Himself who was on the witness stand being judged by man. And so much preaching today reflects that mentality. And it's time for us to put it back the way it's supposed to be. But the idea was, these men said, no, this is the age of enlightenment, man. Scientific progress is being made, and we don't need to have those old archaic dogmas of believing in infallible revelation. So let's subject the Scriptures to our scrutiny, and let's decide, with our expert opinion, which parts of the Scriptures are inspired and which parts aren't. Charles Darwin's books, The Origin of the Species and The Descent of Man, suddenly said that Genesis 1 through 3 was mythology. That you couldn't trust what God Himself said about how we were created. And suddenly, all of education was secularized. Everything became, put God outside in the box. That's just a fable, that's just mythology. Well, how many of you have seen the film Rudy? Great movie. All right, Sean Astin plays Rudy Rudiger, based on a true story. Young man who was a mediocre, at best, athlete, but his great aspiration and ambition was to play football for Notre Dame. Well, he enrolled in Holy Cross. And I don't know if you remember, there's a scene where he goes into Holy Cross so he can get enough credits to transfer to Notre Dame. But do you remember the scene when he's sitting there listening to a priest who's lecturing on all things of inspiration? It's where he first meets his friend Debop. He's played by John Favreau. But he's sitting there listening to this guy, and he talks about a German theologian called Wittgenleben. You remember that scene? And he says, Wittgenleben taught us that it's not the historical elements of Scripture that are inspired, but the spiritual, invisible aspects. So there can be errors about history or about science found in your Bible, but what you can trust is the spiritual truth given to you. I sat there going, how stupid can we be? Because, you know, Jesus said just the opposite to Nicodemus. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, what's going to happen when I tell you heavenly things? He doesn't know how to get the physical history right, but I can trust him when he tells me about things that are invisible. That's absolutely absurd and stupid. But that's exactly the reasoning of the rationalist, you know, so very often. So Jesus said just the opposite. Now, you may sit there and think, okay, yeah, a bunch of ivory tower academics came up with this stuff and basically, you know, started systematized unbelief. But how does that affect the man in the pew? Well, it affects the man in the pew very profoundly. Because the problem is, these ivory tower academics were professors at seminaries and in Bible colleges. And they taught the next generation of pastors and of ministers who imbibed their unbelief and then spread it in the churches. So it doesn't just stay in the ivory tower. It comes to the common man. So, for example, in the early 20th century, I don't know if you know this, some of you probably do, maybe all of you do, I don't know. But do you know that the Southern Baptist seminaries were bastions of Reformed orthodoxy in the 19th century? They were strong on the truth of the doctrines of grace, the Reformed theologies, the confession, all that stuff. In the early 20th century, because of evolution, the mainline Southern Baptist seminaries here in the States began hiring Old Testament professors who did not believe the creation account of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. They believed in evolution. And their claim was, well, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We just believe God used, you know, you have evolution as His mechanism to create the world. And there were a few hardy souls that saw the problem with that. And they said, brothers, you let these men into the seminaries and they start teaching the next generation of leaders in the church, you've got a problem. Because these things are oil and water. They cannot mix. And inevitably, one has to go or the other. Either you've got to reject your evolution or you're going to reject the plenary inspiration of Scripture. And what happened is what always happens when things like this happen. Oh, you're being too serious. And you're being too dogmatic. And these are such nice men. I mean, I've seen it before with my own eyes. It happens over and over again. Suddenly, it doesn't become about doctrine or truth. It becomes about personalities. And let's not be mean-spirited and narrow-spirited. They're not going to deny the inspiration of Scripture. Guess what they're doing a decade later? Openly denying the inspiration of Scripture. And this affects churches. My wife has a relative who was zealous for the Lord and wanted to become a minister. And so he went in the 60s or 70s to a mainline Bible college that was a Southern Baptist college at the time. He came back after one quarter and declared himself an agnostic because of what he was taught by his professors. My parents were members of a Southern Baptist church back in the 1970s. I was a little tyke, so I don't remember any of this. But a man was sent off from the church to go, I believe it was to Mercer, I believe at the time. He came back and was allowed to preach. He stood up in the pulpit and he said, the Bible contains errors. The virgin birth is a myth. And all miracles in the Bible are myths because they can't really have been true. And the pastor sat on the front pew and did nothing. You know what would happen if that happened here? By God's grace, I trust, I would stop the man 5 seconds into his sermon and say, son, sit down. Sit down right here, and I'm going to tell you what you're saying is sinful and it's wrong. And you will not preach that to these people. Because God's people have to be protected. You don't say public heresy like that and not be rebuked publicly. But that's what happened, and the church split. Is it any shock, any surprise? My father-in-law, in the early 80s, was on a pastor search committee for a local Southern Baptist church not far from here. And whenever they would have a new candidate come in from the seminary or somewhere else, he would ask the question, what do you believe about Genesis 1 through 11? They could not find a single candidate who could give a straight answer to that. So much so that the deacons came to him and said, quit asking that question or else we'll never find a pastor. And my father-in-law said, I kept asking the question anyway. And actually, he was on my ordination council, and guess what? He asked me. You know? And he probed me deeply to say, what do you believe about this? And what do you believe about the days of creation and the creation week and all those things? And I bless God that he did. I've followed his example, and every time I've been on an ordination council, I ask the same questions and probe the candidate for these kind of things because they matter. In 1995, my wife and I went on a mission trip to Indonesia. We were there to teach these children, the high school children of the missionaries who were there. And my first session was on the inerrancy of Scripture, and by the time that hour was over, I had a war on my hands. And I sat down with her uncle who had invited us to come and I said, this is what happened. I started teaching on the inerrancy of Scripture and suddenly the mud was flying and the rocks were flinging and the tomatoes coming my way. And he goes, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I invited you. And I said, and you were going to tell me when? You know? But here was the thing. Here were kids who were on the mission field and yet they were being taught through their missionary boarding school that the Bible had errors in it. That abortion was okay in some cases. Liberalism being taught, unbelief about the Word of God being taught to children of people who had given up their lives to go on the mission field to make Christ known cross-culturally. That's how deeply this affects us. These things matter. And they matter because Jesus Christ is the head of His church. And you know how He rules His church? By His Word. It's not a democracy. It's a dictatorship. It's a monarchy. He's a king. He has the right to tell you what to do and expect us to obey him. And the authority we have is his word. And if you undermine that authority, what do you have left? Why even call yourself a Christian? Why even say you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Why even claim you're a church if you're not going to submit to his truth and say what God says is true. It may be hard for me. It may be difficult for me. It may cost me my life. It may cost me my freedom. It may cost me my finances and my home. But at the end of the day, it's His Word. He's an authority. I'm not. Boy, it runs against the grain of my thinking. But you know what? His Word's not going to change. My thinking's got to change. I've got to submit myself to Him. I've told you before, Matthew 5, I love what Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. He said, if you think that way, change the way you think and think the way I'm telling you to think. He has the right to do that. And our job is to submit ourselves and say, I will bring my mind and I'll bring my life into conformity to what you've commanded because it's your truth. Well, that being said, let's make it clear what it is we're trying to say here. I don't want you to come away not understanding exactly what we mean. Okay? So it's in your notes there. First of all, we affirm the reality and historicity of impossible miracles. Miracles are supernatural. Supernatural means above nature. It is when God, by His almighty power, suspends natural law that He Himself created to do things that are scientifically, to our minds, impossible. And He does them in such a way as to astonish people and make Himself known. So we believe that when the Bible says that God took the Red Sea and parted it, so there was a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, and there was dry land in between, that the Israelites literally walked between the Red Sea while two columns of water just stood on either side. We do not believe, like the liberals say, that they walked through the Reed Sea when it was at low tide. Which actually makes it more miraculous because the entire Egyptian army drowned in, 3 feet deep of water. But we believe it just as God said it is. We believe, literally, that a prophet named Jonah spent 3 days and nights submerged under the Mediterranean Sea, kept alive because he was inside the belly of a great fish. And we believe that's really true. And that God caused him to be vomited up on the shores of Nineveh, and then he went and preached the gospel to them. When Jesus had 5,000 hungry people in front of him, or at least 5,000 hungry men, plus children and wives, it wasn't that a little boy pulled out his lunch and he had some loaves and some fishes and everybody said, oh, isn't that sweet? Let's all be like him and let's all share our lunches, which is actually taught today. No, we believe that God took this little tiny bit of food and multiplied it so that 5,000 people could not only eat, but there would be plenty of food left over after they eat, and that it was a literal miracle. So we believe in the miracles just as God says they happen. We believe that corpses that were rotting were raised to walk in newness of life. We believe blind men were able to see, that lame were able to walk, that deaf were able to hear. We believe that there was no disease too hard or too difficult for Jesus to cure. We believe it because the Bible teaches it. We believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. It's not okay that Jesus is just risen in your heart. There's actually a liberal that said that to one of my professors. He said some things in the pulpit that the professor was going, what is that? And he came up to him afterwards and says, do you believe in the physical resurrection of Christ? And the man said, well, what's important is that He's risen in our hearts. And as my professor said in his own inimitable fashion, it doesn't matter if Big Bird's risen in my heart. What matters is that He really is risen. If He's not risen, my faith is in vain and I'm still in my sins. So we believe that what it says about miracles is true. Secondly, we affirm that everything the Bible says about history is true, as given in the original text. No matter what archaeologists say to the contrary, or if they say it doesn't line up with their chronology or anything like that. Something you need to know, in the 19th century, there were secular historians who just absolutely tried to derail the scriptures and mocked Christians because the Bible teaches that there's this group of people called the Hittites who lived in the time of Israel and were one of their great thorns in their side. And they said, there's no evidence archaeologically for Hittites. Until, of course, somebody excavated a whole colony of Hittites in the middle of the 19th century. And now, secular historians know they were pervasive. Now try to walk into the same secular institutions today and stand in the history department and tell them that there was no such a thing as the Hittites. The successors of these very men who mocked Christianity will laugh you to scorn. So just like, remember the Alamo When you see things and people are saying, well, history doesn't line up with your Bible, just remember the Hittites. Remember the Hittites and trust the Lord that all will come clear in His time. Third, we affirm everything said the Bible, everything the Bible says concerning science, that it is true and accurate. Now, the Bible is not a textbook on science. It never claims to be. But wherever it touches upon science, it is true and trustworthy, including what it says about creation. And let me just posit it right now and make it very clear. Brothers and sisters, there is absolutely no way to take Genesis chapter 1 and 2 seriously and come up with a day-age theory. There is no way to come up with a literary framework hypothesis so popular in Reformed thought today. The idea that here's what people come up with. Well, the scientific world's going to laugh us to scorn. Because they say that the universe is billions of years old and we need to be intellectually respectable in front of them if we want them to take us seriously. And so it's some sort of theistic evolution. It's not atheistic evolution. God used evolution to bring about. And it's not 6 days, it's 6 ages. Well, look at the text. What does the text say? Evening and morning were the first day. And evening and morning were the second day. It's like God is going out of His way to make it clear what He means. And then you come to Exodus when He talks about the fourth commandment. Because God rested on the seventh day, you're to rest on the seventh day. If you're going to say God rested on the seventh age, you're going to say you have to rest on the seventh age. But the Scriptures are clearly using them as parallel and the same meaning. The problem is that what we're doing is allowing ourselves to be intimidated by the world. Because they sound so strong and they sound so dogmatic and they sound so knowledgeable. Well, brothers and sisters, when are we supposed to cave to the world? We're to think God's thoughts after Him and stand by His truth no matter what. No matter if the world ridicules. The world's going to ridicule you. And they're not going to be won to Christianity if they think we're smart. So stand on God's truth because He was the only person there when it was created. And take Him at His word. You see, here's the problem with all these things. The idea so often, and this has actually been taught in Reformed universities, okay? The idea that man was created in the sixth age. And that Adam is basically the first true human, that there were proto-humans before him who bred and lived. And this has been taught in seminaries, okay, in Reformed seminaries. And the idea that somehow, finally, Adam was the first true man. And the fossil record comes from all those proto-humans that came before him. There's several problems with that. Number one, the Scriptures are too specific that Adam was not the result of a union of a man and woman. He was created directly from the dust, and God breathed life into him. But furthermore, whatever else you can say about fossils, you can say this with absolute certainty, they're dead. And the Scriptures are clear, there was no death in the world until after Adam had sinned. You start messing with this stuff, you know what happens? And it's happened in Presbyterian circles. There are Presbyterians who have stood up on the floor of the General Assemblies to deny the historicity of Adam. If you're consistent about that, you're also going to deny the doctrine of original sin. The specific man named Adam committed a very specific sin that brought death into the world. And if you're really consistent, then you're going to start questioning the historicity of a man named Jesus, who is the second Adam. And with that, if you get rid of the doctrine of original sin, and that sin is imputed to us, then you're also going to get rid of the doctrine of justification, that the righteousness of the second Adam is imputed to us. In other words, it is important that we stand where the Scriptures stand. And it doesn't matter who ridicules us. Even if some of our Reformed friends ridicule us, stand there. Because these things matter. They're important. Sometimes, very often, the issue of Copernicus is brought up. Copernicus denied that the earth was the center of the universe. And it caused a big scandal because Roman Catholic dogmas taught that the earth was the center of the universe. And people to this day use that as an example of how religion and science are incompatible. Well, here's the question. Did the Bible ever teach that the earth is the center of the universe? No. So you need to go back to the Scriptures and question, okay, have we interpreted the Scriptures correctly? That's important. But the Bible never taught that the earth was the center of the universe. So there's no conflict with science and what Copernicus was saying. Actually, Copernicus was recovering what the Bible had taught all along, that we're not the center of the universe, God is. Right? So you get my point. Fourth, We affirm the Bible is harmonious in all of its parts and that it never contradicts itself. 40 human authors writing over a span of many centuries, yet one divine author behind it. And because of that, he never contradicts himself. There are alleged discrepancies in the Bible. You're going to run into them. As a serious student of the Scriptures, you're going to run into them, and they're going to confound you and send you in a tailspin sometimes. Just be aware, if it hasn't already happened, it's going to happen. There are things that we have a hard time reconciling in our heads sometimes. Whether those are conceptual difficulties or whether they're historical things, parallel accounts that don't seem to line up together. We're going to have a whole session months down the road dealing with alleged discrepancies and things like that. But here's the thing that I want to set for you right now. By faith, we recognize that alleged discrepancies are difficulties of interpretation, not of inspiration. It's difficulties of interpretation, not inspiration. The Bible is an interwoven document that stands or falls together. And I'm going to risk the tedium of reading an extended quote to you. This is a little brochure put out by Trinitarian Bible Society called The Divine Inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. I'm going to read you an extended quote from it, but I think you'll find it worth it to hear all of this. This is what they say. Modern scholars are often skeptical about the miracles and marvels of the Bible and invite us to dismiss those narratives as pious folklore. The temptation of our first parents, the flood, the destruction of Sodom, and the fate of Lot's wife, the burning bush, the plagues which prepared for the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna, the brazen serpent, Balaam's donkey, the collapse of the walls of Jericho, the history of Jonah, and Daniel among lions. Such events as these stand out from the pages of the Old Testament and are either received with reverent wonder or repudiated with incredulous contempt. These miracles of the Old Testament are regarded as hindrances to the acknowledgement of the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. But it cannot be denied that they all enjoy confirmation and express citation in the New Testament. One or other of the apostles, or our Lord Himself, appeals to and explains every one of these mysteries and supernatural events. It is clear, therefore, that men must either acknowledge the Bible as a whole or reject it as a whole. There is no middle course. Those who reject the deluge reject also the testimony of our Lord and of Peter and Paul to the historical reality of that event. Men who reject the story of the dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice reject also the authority of the Apostle Peter, who refers to this miracle in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Those who dismiss Jonah and the great fish as a diverting allegory also dismiss the authority of the incarnate Son of God, who referred to Jonah's experience as historical and prophetical of himself. The New Testament stands committed irrevocably to the Old. Every book of the Bible stands committed to all the other books. Not only does our Lord quote the whole collection of writings as the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or simply as the Scriptures, and so set His seal upon it as all inspired and true, but He and His apostles seem to single out the very events which seem most likely to be challenged by unbelief and use them in such a way as to make escape from their historical reality impossible. In this way, it appears that God has laid His hand upon these miracles to vindicate their truth and to ensure that they should remain as an essential part of the fabric of His revelation. When we begin to investigate the structure of the Bible with this in view, we are more and more astonished at the amount of systematic quotation and allusion. The fabric is perfectly designed and closely woven so that no single thread is out of place or redundant. Balaam's story, which is the story of the donkey who spoke, in Numbers is alluded to in Deuteronomy, Joshua, Micah, Nehemiah, Peter, Jude, and John. The Exodus, with its accompanying miracles, finds mention in Joshua, Judges, Job, and Psalms, in Amos, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, and Daniel, in Kings, Samuel, and Nehemiah, and repeatedly in the New Testament. The evangelists quote from one another very often, and the epistles quote the Gospels more than 50 times. Peter quotes Paul again and again. In the present century, rationalistic scholars delight to refer to the allegorical character of the beginning of Genesis, but we find upwards to 30 references in the New Testament to the first two chapters of Genesis. Certain parts of Daniel have incurred suspicion on the part of those who cannot believe that prophecy can anticipate history, but the Lord Jesus quotes from the very passages of Daniel that modern skeptics reject. Now listen to this final summation. Thus the sacred writers plainly say, we stand or fall together. They reach forth their hands and hold each other fast. They recognize one another's voices, interpret one another's thoughts, and adopt one another's sayings. And among them stands the Son of God, to seal their testimony with the authority of his own. I think that quote was worth reading. Three things then, three applications. What does this mean to us? First, your faith in the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Holy Scripture comes from the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Your faith in the inerrancy of Scripture does not stand upon the authority of the local church. It's important for the church to affirm these things, often, all the time, constantly. But nonetheless, the truth or falsehood of the Word of God doesn't stand upon the authority of the church. The church stands upon the authority of the Word of God. The Word of God's authority stands upon God Himself, who's infallible and inerrant. And I want to tell you, it is the Spirit bearing witness with your heart that is what's going to affirm this for you. Because there's things you're not going to understand. There's things you're not going to be able to reconcile in this present age, no matter how smart you are, no matter how diligently you study. Some things you'll be able to figure out, other things you won't. Must you wait until everything's reconciled in your mind before you believe it? You better not. What's the Bible say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Jesus said, if anyone wills to do the will of him who sent me, he'll know if the words are his. They'll be the inner witness. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They know my voice. And I'm going to tell you that right there will encourage you more than anything. If you're struggling with doubt about the veracity of God's Word, remember this. He's my shepherd. And His voice is speaking right here, and I recognize His voice. And I don't find it anywhere else but here. And that may not, that's not going to do anything for the skeptic. Who cares? You know, you hear the voice of your shepherd. He doesn't know the voice of your shepherd. And so it's the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Even our confession says this and teaches this. Chapter 1 of the confession, which is all about the Holy Scriptures. Which, by the way, have you ever noticed the confession doesn't begin with a chapter on the existence and attributes of God? That's the second chapter. Why not? Is that getting it reversed? Because which existed first, the Bible or God? God did, right? But why does it start with the Holy Scriptures? It starts with the Holy Scriptures because the only way you can know who God is because He's revealed Himself. So based on the authority of His revelation, this is who God is. This is who God has declared Himself to be. Well, listen to this. Paragraph 5 of chapter 1. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. I'm going to tell you right now, that's comfort. That's comfort. Secondly, then, what you truly believe about the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Holy Scripture is revealed in how you interpret it. You ever thought about this? The scribes and the Pharisees who lived in Jesus' day were the theological conservatives of the era. They would have gone to the stake saying they believed in the inspiration of the 39 books of the Old Testament. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They rejected. They actually believed that the five books of Moses were inspired, but the rest were less inspired than that. Okay, so nothing new under the sun. They didn't believe in angels or miracles or resurrections and things like that. But the Pharisees, they were the religious conservatives of the day. And you would think, well, these are the guys that hold to the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scriptures. And certainly they did. And yet, isn't it interesting how Jesus speaks to them? Look at John chapter 5, or you can just listen as I read it. John chapter 5. Verse 39, he's speaking to the Pharisees and he says this, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You claim to believe in the Scriptures, but the Scriptures talk about me and you don't believe in me." In other words, you don't really believe the Scriptures at all. And then in verses 45 to 47, he says this, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" They claim to believe Moses. He's calling their bluff. "You don't really believe Moses, because if you did, you would believe in me. You would recognize me because he wrote about me. But you don't." So the way you handle the Word of God shows what you really believe. And brothers and sisters, it happens in conservative churches. The way the Word is preached shows what people really believe. When I've had this happen to me before. Not in our church, thankfully, thus far. Still have some history to write, but we'll see what happens later. But I've had this happen. I was teaching a class on the inspiration of Scripture years ago in another church. It was a conservative church. And there was a woman in that class who said, "I don't believe in Jerry Slate Jr.'s view of inerrancy," which I was kind of like, "This isn't my view. I'm just telling you what it says." Okay, this is Jesus' view. This is the apostles' view. This is the prophet's view of inerrancy. Why did she not believe it? Because she didn't like the commandment that says she had to submit to her husband. And so if you don't like the commandment, what do? You got to say it's not inspired. I've encountered people who, when you tell them the Bible forbids women to teach or have authority over men, they cannot be pastors. I guarantee you, the women evangelists you see on the television, they are not called into the ministry, I promise you. Because the Bible says they're not. I don't care what experience they had. Okay, when you tell people that, you know what the response usually you get is this? "Oh, who wrote that, Paul?" And what they're saying, what they're implying is, Paul had a low view of women, as we all know. He was a product of his culture. But they haven't just proven that Paul had a low view of women. They've proven they have a low view of Scripture. Because the Spirit moved him to write those words. This is the authoritative word of King Jesus, who should and should not be officers in his church. He gets to decide that because he's a king, right? And so, again, you find it. There's a guy I knew of, his name was Barber Bill. Barber wasn't his name, but he's Barber Bill. And he was famous for teaching a Sunday school class for like 30 years or 40 years or something, and supposedly his teaching was really good. I got my hair cut for him back when I had to get haircuts. And I was getting my hair cut, I was talking to him about Romans because he was teaching through Romans in his class. And so I was, "Oh, that's a wonderful book. I mean, want to reform a church, just preach Romans verse by verse. Half your church will be gone before it's over, but you know, but you'll have a reformed remnant left, right?" But no, he was teaching through it, and in the course of our conversation, he made a statement that really troubled me. He said, "I don't believe Paul wrote it." And I looked at him, I said, "But the Bible says Paul wrote it." "Oh, I know, but I don't believe he wrote it." Now that may sound like a very subtle, small thing. But if God himself says, "Paul wrote it, Paul wrote it." You see, it's just so amazing how the devil's constantly trying to get his foothold in the territory that belongs to Christ. He does it in such subtle ways. That right there would be grounds enough to say, you should not be teaching God's people. And you need to work through some things together. Let's get under your eldership and talk about some things. And if you can't recant this, you're going to need to move on. Because that is not acceptable. To believe that way. If I can't submit myself to God's word, then fundamentally, how can I teach anyone if we don't believe in God's word? Really, many men, y'all are like this, many men betray that they don't really believe the scriptures in the way they handle the doctrine of election. They sit there and they get to the doctrine of election and it doesn't mean what it really says, and they explain it all away. Or they say this, I've heard this many times, you know you're in trouble whenever a pastor says this. Well, of course God is sovereign. Because what they're about to do next is tell you all the ways in which he's not. And I've heard it many, many times. But what is that fundamentally? You better do a serious word study of what the word election means and come to a conclusion you can support from the scriptures. But have you done that? Or it just rubs you the wrong way, so I'm going to throw it out. I heard of a Protestant minister who, a young man was struggling, a new convert was struggling with the doctrine of election. And he said, and he came to this pastor and said, "What do you believe about election?" And he said to him, "I will not have a God who predestinates." And this young man, who was young in the faith, said, I didn't even know what I believed about election at the time, but I knew that was wrong. You'll have the God that is. And if he's a God who predestinates, then you have no other choice, right? But we betray what we really believe. Even today, we have this strange phenomenon. I can't even fathom it. Of evangelical Christians who supposedly believe the Bible, claiming that you can be a Christian and a homosexual at the same time. If words mean anything, no, they can't. Because the Word of God is clear that people who practice such things, catamites and sodomites and fornicators and adulterers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Words mean anything. Then we need to be standing upon God's truth. Third and finally, under this point then, what you truly believe about the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture is revealed by your obedience to what it says. This can't stay theoretic. If I really believe this is God's Word, and I'm confronted with it, then I have a choice to make. Am I going to submit myself to it or not? You know, we can have the right creed, the right confession, say all the right stuff, even have the right interpretation sometimes, and yet fundamentally, we show what we really believe by what we do. I had a professor, my hermeneutics professor actually, used to say, he was fond of saying, do you want to know what you believe? Don't show me your creed, write down what you do every day. That's what you believe. Which is convicting to all of us, right, to some degree, because we're not perfect. We're not perfectly sanctified. But Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? The Great Commission isn't just go and get people to citizen up for Jesus, it's go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded to you. Paul could say, if anyone doesn't obey our word in this epistle, then have nothing to do with them. They won't submit themselves to God's word. They don't really believe it. What you really believe is shown in your obedience. Remember the how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, the parable of the two men who both built a house. As far as we know, the houses could have been exactly the same blueprint, could have had the same color shutters, could have had even the same furniture delivered from the same furniture factory. But the only fundamental difference between them was what? One was built on stone, and the other was built on sand. But it wasn't one heard the word of Christ and the other didn't. They both heard the word of Christ. They both knew what God's word said, but one obeyed it. The one who built his house on the rock was the one who put it into practice. The one who built his house on the sand knew the word, but didn't build his life upon it. And what happens when the storms come? The one built upon faith and obedience was the one that stood the test. The one that didn't, it was destroyed. I say in premarital counseling, I have a couple here that was just finished our premarital counseling, graduated, now married. But I always tell them, I don't care how much, you get the most high-octane counsel in the world from somebody who's going to open the Scriptures and show it to you. If you don't put it into practice, it's not going to do you a bit of good. What you really believe about the Word is shown in how you obey it. So, may God grant us grace that we will believe and show that belief by our obedience.